The important thing about religious faith, you know, is not just believing that God exists. It's knowing what he's like. There are very few people, actually, in the world who deny the existence of God. Atheism is a very recent and a very localized phenomenon, actually. It's only grown up in the last couple of hundred years in the West, where a certain kind of rationalistic philosophy has predominated. But if you were going to take a vote on it among the whole human race, you'd find very few atheists. Atheists are very much a lunatic fringe, a weird group who've allowed their intellects to override their natural human intuition on the matter of the existence of God. Now, the vast majority of men and women don't have any difficulty readily accepting that God exists. Their difficulty comes from agreeing on what his character is like. Is he one God or many? Is he near or far? Is he an arbitrary dictator? Or is he an impersonal cosmic energy? Is he a God of justice and vengeance, or is he a God of love and mercy? Is he the God of nature and fertility, or the God of history and providence? Men have speculated on the basis of their own feelings and impressions and all those matters, and that's why the religions of the world are such a diverse phenomena. We have so many different ideas of what God is like. How do we decide amongst all those alternatives? Is it possible not only to know that God is, but what he's like? The Bible says it is possible that we can know what God is like. And for one reason only. Because the God behind this mighty universe is a God who speaks. He's a God who doesn't remain incognito. Indeed, if he had remained incognito, then vague speculations would be all we'd be left with. That's the best we could do, is to try to understand him if he decided to hide himself from us. But no, this God has made himself known. And by speaking, he's delivered us from the idolatrous pursuit of gods fashioned according to our own imagination. He's made speculation redundant and substituted in its place revelation. He's a God who speaks. And this morning we're going to learn three lessons about the word of God which he's spoken. You'll find them outlined on your white bulletin. The three lessons that come out of this story of Samuel are these. First of all, there's a lesson about how the prophets were uniquely inspired with God's word. That's a lesson, I think, that has some particular relevance to those of us who are Christians here. The second lesson is how even a child may experience the word of God. And that, I think, is a lesson that has a lot of relevance to us as parents. And finally, I think, there's a lesson in how we ought ourselves to respond to the word of God. And that has relevance to all of us, but particularly to anybody here who is searching for God themselves. Let's look first of all at how the prophets were uniquely inspired. In those days, we read in verse 1 of our reading, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Now, have you ever come across those sort of Christians who give you the impression that they've got a direct hotline to heaven, like Jimmy Carter has got to Moscow? You know, glibly they will tell you, oh, God has told me to do such and such today. You know that type? Well, it worries me, frankly. Of course, God can and he does guide us in our lives, we believe that. But not according to my reading of the Bible, in quite the direct and obvious way that those super spiritual types sometimes seem to suggest when they say, God told me. See, the experience of directly perceiving the mind of God has always been a rare experience. Indeed, in Samuel's day, it was so rare as almost to have been forgotten. There were not many visions, because the sacred historian. God chose, you see, that instead of speaking his word by direct hotline from heaven to every individual member of his people, he has rather chosen to speak it to a select few, whose job it was to pass on that message of divine revelation. Those specially appointed conveyors of the divine word were called prophets. Sometimes there were many of them active simultaneously. Sometimes there were long stretches of history, such as this one prior to Samuel's emergence, when there were very few or even none at all active. But whether few or many, Prophecy was always a gift bestowed only on a tiny minority of God's people. It was rare. A prophet was somebody special, somebody set apart from the normal experience of God's people. We can identify two characteristics of this uniqueness that characterized the prophet's experience in the story of Samuel. First thing I want you to notice was that this prophetic experience was always the result of an unsolicited divine initiative. You can see in the story that Samuel wasn't looking for a prophetic experience. It happened quite unexpectedly, out of the blue. Indeed, so much of a surprise was it, he didn't even know what it was at first. For as we said, prophets were a rarity in his day. He simply wasn't expecting such a thing to happen to him. Now this, I think, was always the mark of a true prophet. He was never a man who decided that by some ascetic practice, perhaps, or by some special act of piety, he was going to break through to God. Now, that wasn't what it was about at all. He was rather a man living his normal everyday life, whom God, by an act of his own divine grace, descended upon. Think of Isaiah, for instance. There he was worshipping in the temple. He must have done it 100 times before. And suddenly one day he sees the Lord high and lifted up. Or Moses tending his sheep in the desert. He'd been tending them in that desert for 40 years, when quite unexpectedly he sees a burning bush. Or Amos tending his fig trees. Or Samuel here, actually asleep, or at least lying down and resting, but without warning awakened by the voice of God in his ear. See, the prophet became a prophet not because he made prophecy his ambition, but because God chose him for this special blessing. That's why I'm what I mean when I say it was an unsolicited divine initiative. And the second thing I want you to notice about the prophetic experience from this example of Samuel was its supernatural objectivity. You see, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli. "Here I am, you called me," he said. Samuel heard his voice as clearly as if it had been somebody speaking to him in the same room. It wasn't just a vague feeling. It wasn't just a hazy dream. It was as real and as genuine, as audible in Samuel's case, as the voice of Eli. Which, of course, is why he ran to Eli when it happened. Now, this is very important. The prophets were never in any doubt about what God had said to them. Now, it didn't always happen in exactly the same way. There were a variety of ways that the prophet seemed to have been inspired. Sometimes it involved a visual experience, as Ezekiel by the river Kibar, perhaps if you know his prophecy, you'll remember that incident. Sometimes it involved an oral experience, like Moses hearing a voice out of the burning bush. Sometimes it seems to have involved an inner mental experience, which Jeremiah describes as a fire in the bones. Probably we can't really understand and be absolutely sure always what sort of experience the word of the Lord felt like when it came to these prophets, because it's an experience we're not privileged to share. But whatever it felt like, whatever physical senses or mental exercises may have been involved, it left these men with no hesitancy. Such was their confidence, you see, in what God had said, they felt absolutely no embarrassment about prefacing their teaching by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." I'm quite sure about it. It was that certain, that infallible. They were declaring an authoritative message from the mouth of God himself. Why, if another prophet came along and said something that contradicted their word, they suffered no torments of self-doubt. You find Jeremiah saying of the false prophets, "They speak visions of their own mind, not from the mouth of the Lord." He knew they did because they were contradicting what the Lord had told him. They could have that kind of assurance about their words, you see, because this experience of the word of God they possessed had a quite remarkable degree of objectivity. There was nothing vague about it. And that's exactly what we see here illustrated in the case of Samuel. It's quite impossible for Samuel to confuse the word of God revealed to him by inspiration with his own thoughts or feelings. Now, these things, I think, are very important for us to understand as Christians. There are two lessons, I think, that we ought to note as Christians, deriving from these two observations about the nature of the prophet's experience. And the first lesson is this, The first lesson is, I think we must beware of seeking extraordinary revelations and spiritual experiences from God as if those were part of the normal experience which a believer should enjoy. Now, some people fall foul of this. Christianity isn't a variety of mysticism. Mysticism believes that it's possible for anyone to have a direct experience of God through the senses in the same way that the prophets did. And mystics devise various disciplines and procedures, tricks and knacks even, by which to achieve such a state of spiritual elevation, of ecstasy. Perhaps you've heard of yoga. These people who tie themselves in knots, putting their ankles behind their necks and things like that. And other kinds of yoga too, that involve meditation, something of that kind. Now, all these varieties of yoga were devised by the Hindu religion in order to break through to God, to have a direct mystical experience of divinity. That's what it's all about. And the Bible never encourages such practices. God has made himself known to certain individuals by direct communication. The Bible is quite sure of that, about that. But those experiences have never been the normal and expected thing. Nor are they accessible to anybody who wants them by means of some special trick or discipline. Because the God of the Bible is not an ocean of energy that you can tap as and when you please by getting yourself in some special psychic state. No, he's the omnipotent, personal king of the universe. He chooses if, when, and to whom he will reveal himself. And if you hear that such and such a Christian has heard a voice or seen a vision, well, we don't need to deny that such things are possible. But such things are definitely unusual. And the vast majority of God's people always have gone from cradle to grave without direct sensory perception of God at all. They walk by faith, not by sight. Having not seen him, they loved him. Be satisfied with that. Jesus said there was a special blessing in such an experience. Blessed are they, he says, who have not seen and yet believe. If God wants you to hear a voice or see a vision, then you'll hear it. You'll see it. And I'm sure you won't be expecting it when it happens. You won't have worked yourself up to it. But those who do set out in search of such private spiritual experiences are living dangerously. Because the devil has his prophets as well as the Lord. His malevolence can conjure all kinds of supernatural manifestations for those who are gullible enough to believe in them. He's the great counterfeiter. The Lord called him the liar. He can easily change himself into an angel of light for the pleasure of those who have an obsession with seeing angels. He'll do it. But such demonic visions are better left unseen, frankly. That's the first thing, then. Don't go out looking for such extraordinary experiences. That's the danger of a passage like 1 Samuel 3. You read it, that Samuel heard voices in the night, and you think, ah, then that's what I should be experiencing. Not quite as simple. And the second lesson, I think, that comes out of this observation of the special ministry of the prophet and how the word of the Lord was revealed to them in a unique way is this, that we have to recognize the supreme and special authority of the word of Scripture. See, this book that we're studying today is not, as some people would have it, just a collection of myth and history and human theological reflection that we are at liberty to sift and evaluate according to our own likes and dislikes. No, this is a prophetic word. It's a word given by revelation. Many, although it's true, not all, but many of its writers were actually conscious as they wrote or spoke of the immediate inspiration of God. They expected to be heeded by men of their own day because they weren't sharing subjective feelings or personal opinions. No, they were transmitting the word of God that had been supernaturally communicated to them and which therefore possessed supreme authority. When I raise up a prophet like you, the Lord said to Moses, I will put my words in his mouth That's what it was. A putting of words in the mouth. God doesn't even say, I put my ideas in his mind. He says, I put my words in his mouth. And that gave an extraordinary authority to these men. The gospel I preach, said Paul, is not something man made up, because I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why he could say, if anybody preaches a different gospel, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. That wasn't just pride, that wasn't Paul thinking big-headedly that he had a better message than anybody else. It was a confidence born out of the unique experience of inspiration with which God favored the prophets and the apostles. When we say the church of Jesus Christ is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, we're recognizing this unique function which in the purpose of God was bestowed on these specially appointed individuals. God has chosen that the majority of his people shall come to understand his character and his purpose, not by their own private mystical experiences, but by submitting their minds and their hearts to the prophetic word, which he inspired for the purpose of their instruction. So you see, when you say, the Lord has told me to do something, what do you mean? Do you mean you found a command in the Bible that you ought to obey? Well, if that's what you mean, then you're on solid ground. Indeed, God has told you to do something. You're heeding the word of God's prophet. But if you really mean when you say the Lord has told me to do something that you have some vague inner leading about some matter, then I counsel you to be cautious. Don't be too hasty attributing such feelings to the Holy Spirit. The human heart is very deceptive. So is the devil. Cross-check your leading with the advice of other spiritual men, perhaps. But most important of all, cross-check it with the Bible. Remember, the Lord Jesus himself experienced strange promptings while he was fasting in the wilderness. But he didn't yield to them. He preferred a more solid guide. It is written, he said. It is written. He cross-checked those vague leadings in his heart with the word of Scripture. The inspired word of the Bible is the only infallible rule God has given us. You know, some people who reject the infallibility of the Pope. Oh, they say, I can't believe in the infallibility of the Pope. But they reject it, only to set themselves up as their own private Pope. I feel led, they say. God has told me. They pontificate by such phrases, as if they possessed unquestionable authority, inspired authority, papal authority, authority over their conscience. Not so. Not unless you're claiming a gift of prophecy as clear and as unambiguous and as objective as Samuel. And it would surprise me if so, if God was inspiring you in quite the way he inspired Samuel, it would surprise me. Because though there have been through the ages many occasional strange experiences by various Christians, and though there was and may still be a pastoral ministry which the early church called prophecy within the church, yet it seems clear that since the days of the apostles, no Christian has received revelation from God possessing the extraordinary authority which these prophets possessed. And the reason for that is quite easy to understand. The Bible is complete. God has nothing more he needs to say to us by way of revelation. For God, who spoke in time past by the prophets, has spoken in these last days by a son. He has uttered his final word of revelation. He doesn't need a Samuel anymore. Now, I would be indeed surprised if God inspired you in the way he inspired Samuel. You may be confident of this, Christian, that if you want to experience the word of God, it is not going to come to you as it came to Samuel. No, you must go to it. You must go to it just as these Israelites, the vast majority of God's people, had to go to Samuel at Shiloh to hear the word of the prophet. So you must seek the prophetic word here within these pages, the pages of inspired Scripture. The Holy Spirit is not given to us anymore for the work of inspiration, but for the work of illumination, not to reveal new truth, but to give us understanding of this old truth. That's what it's all about, Christian experience today. That's the first lesson there. The uniqueness of Samuel's experience. Don't be misled into thinking that because Samuel heard voices in the night, that every Christian could expect to hear such voices. That's a lesson, I say, for the Christian. But there's a second dimension to this story, I think, which is a lesson for parents. How even a child may experience God's word. Look at verse 8. The Lord called Samuel. A third time, Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. The Lord was calling the boy. How old do you think he was? Well, the Hebrew word could mean anything between infancy and adolescence. Perhaps 8, 10 years, we can only guess. But what a moving and dramatic story this is in that case. A God who sovereignly chooses to whom he's going to reveal himself. He's passed by old Eli and called instead to this high and noble and unique office of prophet, the child. Now, there are two lessons I think that we as parents ought to draw from that observation. One is a general one about the dignity and value of children. If God will stoop to speak to a child, or even more significant, through a child, then how very important children must be in his eyes. And how very dangerous it must be for any to dare to treat a child with disrespect. And yet you know societies are not always respected children. I'll tell you something, shall I? In 1885, that's less than 100 years ago, within the lifetime of some people in the city, and I don't think anybody in this congregation, the age of consent was made 16 years. That made it a criminal offence to have sexual relations with a child. Do you know why that law had to be passed in 1885? Because in 1885, in civilised old England, there were 12-year-old prostitutes on the streets of London. Because in 1885, the docks of London were crammed full of abducted and unwanted children destined to be sold into a similar life of depravity on the continent. In 1885, Britain at the height of her imperial pride. How quickly we forget ugly truths like that. Children have not always been respected members of our community. That's a century ago. The further back you go, the worse it becomes. If you go back 2,000 years to the time of Jesus, why, one papyrus has been found by archaeologists in Egypt. It's an affectionate letter from a Greek workman to his wife who was expecting a baby. She was living in Alexandria. He was living away from home, temporarily. He says in his letter, "If it's a girl, my dear, throw it away." Such was the hard pagan world, you see, of those days. Unwanted children died on the city rubbish heap. You go back 3,000 years to the time of Samuel. You study the worship of the god Moloch in neighboring Moab. You find that there they offered their children as sacrifices by fire to their idols. Well, of course, such things couldn't happen today, could they? Child prostitution, that kind of thing. But it is happening today. Don't you know that our policemen are becoming increasingly concerned about the number of children abducted for pornographic purposes? Don't you know there's a pressure group called the paedophiliacs in this country today who are pressing to have sexual intercourse removed so that it's legal for them to have sexual intercourse with children? And as for getting rid of unwanted children, well, of course, we don't throw them away on the rubbish heap. We wouldn't burn them to the god Moloch. No, we do it decently and hygienically when we want to get rid of unwanted children. We do it with a hospital incinerator. Now, don't fool yourself. This is the year of the child, I know. But that recent report from the Society of the Prevention of Cruelty to Children, published last week, makes it very clear that there's still plenty to campaign for in such a special year. There are plenty of places in our world, even in our country, where children are being degraded and exploited and abused. And it will take more than high-sounding cliches more than declarations of children's rights from the United Nations and such like, to remove such blocks from our world. It's one thing to declare children matter. It's one thing for a politician to stand up and say, the children should enjoy special protection and should have opportunities and facilities by law to enable them to develop physically and so on. It's one thing to spell out that, and another thing to explain why they matter. Why children are important. And that's why I think the Bible has this unique contribution to make. The Bible never wastes time with declarations of children's rights. Instead, it presents us with compelling illustrations of just how precious children are to God. It shows us Jesus, the Son of God, bending down, putting his arms around children, and rebuking his disciples for forbidding them. It shows us a vision of New Jerusalem, and the eternal city in which God dwells. And lo, says the prophet, I saw in the city streets, filled with boys and girls playing there. And most of all, perhaps it shows us Samuel, a child on his knees in the middle of the night saying, Speak, Lord, your servant hears. I wonder how many nursery walls have been decorated with that famous portrait, you know, by Joshua Reynolds, of that scene. It's a sentimental picture. But I have a strong feeling that picture and the story it represents has done more to secure the rights of the child in our society than any number of United Nations declarations. Children matter in a society only when that society is absolutely convinced that children matter to God. The story of Samuel leaves us in no doubt about it. That, I say, is a general lesson. I think it's worth noting. The preciousness of this child to the Lord, and what that implies for our attitude to children in general. But more than that, there's a more specific lesson, I think, regarding the solemn duty to us as parents and as teachers to direct the minds of our children towards God. You see how Eli instructs Samuel once he realizes what's happening. Go and lie down, he says. If the Lord speaks again, say, Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. There are many people today, you know, who would want to inhibit us from influencing children spiritually. They would want to criticize Eli. They would use words like indoctrination, brainwashing. They would even try to persuade us on educational grounds, on psychological grounds, that a child is incapable of accommodating religious ideas before it reaches a certain age in its development. Perhaps some of you have read the books by Professor Goldman along those lines, were published in the 60s. Well, the story of Samuel ought to make us resist such talk. Of course, it is difficult to assess the spiritual experience of a child. There are many reasons for that. For one thing, children are very suggestible. It's possible for them to just repeat phrases and sentences they've heard in the mouths of adults without really having internally understood them themselves, and that can confuse us. Children are also naturally responsive to religious things, to the person of Christ, for instance. Let the children come to me, said Jesus. Nobody had to make them, nobody had to push them. There was a spontaneous interest which these children were displaying towards the Saviour, and I think we all observe that in our children, that they are interested spontaneously in the stories of Jesus, and they listen to them avidly. But that spontaneous interest can again be misinterpreted, because not every child that sits enthralled by the stories of Jesus in the Sunday school grows up to be a committed disciple of that Jesus in adult maturity. So we have to be very careful in evaluating the spiritual condition of a child. It's easy to think that a child has a deeper experience of God than it has. That's true. One reason, I guess, that we don't baptize children is because we recognize that it's very hard to distinguish a real heart work of God's Spirit in our child from other things, like parental influence. Oh, you do want to be confirmed, dear, don't you? Oh, if you say so, Mummy. From childhood fantasy, that it believes in Jesus like it believes in Santa Claus. Or from hero worship of a Sunday school. Or even that natural delight in the person of Jesus, which sometimes regrettably wears off later on. Now, it is difficult. It's not always possible to be sure what's going on in a child's soul. But because we have those problems, that does not mean we must be skeptical about the real possibility of God working in the smallest child. The Gospel tells us, you know, that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Some of us have problems with infant baptism. I don't know what we're going to do about that. God puts no age limit on the new birth, you see. He never says, oh no, I can't possibly work in that person, they're too young. They haven't reached the right psychological development yet for my Holy Spirit to safely be able to work in their personality. God suffers no such inhibition. Therefore, neither should we. Direct your children's interest toward the things of God. Teach your child to say, as Eli taught Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Who knows but that God has given you a Samuel, to whom he intends to make himself known long before the ravages of adolescent rebellion and adult cynicism harden his heart against spiritual things. And beware of thinking that such a testimony that begins in childhood is somehow inferior to other sorts of testimony. Sometimes they're very worldly, you know, in our attitude to testimony. We adopt a very sensationalist attitude. We lap it up when some adult stands before us and recites the awful list of sins he committed before he turned his life around, or rather God did. Such and such and such a day, Saul Cain was converted. By comparison, when a youngster stands up and confesses he can't even remember when he first turned to God because it was so far back in his childhood he's lost count of the days. Oh, we feel that somehow a little suspicious. We feel a little cheated by an experience like that. It's not so exciting as a real conversion. I tell you, that's rubbish. The work of grace in the heart of this infant Samuel was just as wonderful as the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Indeed, if you ask me which experience I covet for my children, I know which it is. Don't be afraid, then, to teach your children to pray as Eli taught Samuel. Don't be surprised if you detect, even in infancy, signs of spiritual awakening. God isn't hamstrung by humanistic waffle about indoctrination and Piaget's developmental psychology and all that stuff, even if our 20th century religious educators are. Even the smallest child can experience God's will. That's the second lesson, a lesson for parents. But I said there was a third lesson. Maybe you're not a parent. Maybe you're not even a Christian this morning. Your interest is not in the experience of these old prophets, not even in the experience of children. You're seeking an experience of God for yourself. Well, there's a lesson too for you here. How you ought to respond to God's word. Now, I told you, God isn't going to speak to you directly in the night hours as he spoke to Samuel. Now, don't get carried away. But he can and he will still speak to you through this book, through the prophetic word, which Samuel himself is partly the author of. If you expose yourself to this scripture, you may well find that your experience and Samuel's run amazingly parallel. For instance, do you notice, Samuel was disturbed by God's word when he experienced it. He was lying down asleep, no doubt. But the word of God had the effect of waking him up. If you expose yourself to this woman, you must be prepared to be disturbed too. Some people think the Bible is a book of comfort. When you have big troubles, you get your Bible open and you read a nice comforting verse. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Well, yes, the Bible is a book of comfort for the disturbed. It's also a book of disturbance for the comfortable. You'll experience that. It will shake you out of your spiritual laziness and your moral complacency. You may even find your sleep disturbed, as Samuel found his, if you start exposing yourself to this book. Of course, Samuel could have turned over and gone back to sleep again, couldn't he? He could have ignored the voice of God in his ears. And many people do just that. Oh, I haven't got time, they say. I'm too busy, too tired to read the Bible. They have a little notice over their lives. Dear God, please do not disturb. But the Bible is a disturbing book. Now, the writer of the Hebrews compares the experience of the Word of God to a sword being shoved through your guts. Very disturbing experience. The Bible is a book that makes people restless till they find their rest in God. Oh, yes, you'll find it disturbing, like Samuel did, if you encounter the Word of God in this book. Now, another thing you may find, which will run parallel to Samuel's experience, you may find, as he did, that you're confused by it. Do you notice Samuel was confused by what he was experiencing? He couldn't make out what was happening. For we read, he didn't know the Lord yet. There's often a phase in our experience like that. Before we really come through to understand and know the Lord ourselves personally, when we first begin to encounter his word, we find it a very confusing thing. We think we were just being curious, reading the Bible for general interest, perhaps. Then suddenly we realize that our curiosity has led us into something deeper than we were anticipating. Something new. Something which doesn't fit into our categories of previous experience. Something which isn't a something at all, but a someone, a God, who addresses us personally. Samuel, yes, it even knows our name. And suddenly we feel very vulnerable and even a little afraid by what this has got us into, this reading of the Bible. Because we're no longer mere students of a book. We've become participants in an encounter. And that, of course, is the critical moment. We weren't expecting a God who knew our name addressing us. And the temptation is to run away in our confusion, in our perplexity, in our embarrassment. Many people do. They're content to seek God. They will read and study the Bible and they'll think. But then comes the awful suspicion. Oh, they draw back in fear. Suppose I actually found him. Now, if you get into this book and begin to experience the living God speaking to you through it, you may well be confused about what's happening to you. Maybe you'll have to run to somebody. Perhaps maybe somebody like Eli will clarify what's happening for you and direct you aright. You notice how Eli directed Samuel? Say, speak, Lord. Your servant hears. That's the third thing about the experience of God's word and our response to it, which I think we can learn from Samuel. It demands a willing ear. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. It was Jesus, wasn't it, who said in the context of prayer that there's no necessary connection between much speaking and actually being heard. You wives know that. I talk to him all the time, he goes in one ear and out the other. I don't know why I waste my breath, he said. Well, God never wastes his breath. If he speaks to us in Scripture, it's in the expectation that we will pay close attention. Some people, you know, fail to encounter God simply because they're not prepared to devote the kind of discipline to the study of the Bible that Samuel was prepared to devote in attention to the Lord. They're altogether too casual about their spiritual service. Oh, they want to pray, but not Samuel's prayer. It's not speak, Lord, thy servant heareth for them. It's listen, Lord, thy servant speaketh. They reel off all the list of their complaints and worries and fears and call it prayer, call it Christian experience, when in fact all it is shelving their problems. It's a psychological therapy. Now, if you want to really experience the Lord through his word, you must settle it in your mind that you're going to receive instruction from him. Prepare to sit down with this book and listen to what God says in it with an open ear. Speak, Lord. Your servant hears. You'll never find God on any other basis than that. And that leads us to the fourth thing I notice. Not so much about Eli, but about Samuel, but about Eli. As far as response to the word of God goes. Look at verse 18. Samuel told Eli everything, hiding nothing from him. And Eli said, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. That's the fourth thing about the word of God. It requires unconditional acceptance. Not everything that God says to us in this book is going to be pleasant to us. Some of it will offend our intellects, contradict our previous assumptions. Some of it will offend our pride, rebuking our sin, warning us of judgment. Some of it we may feel reluctant to pass on to others for fear of offending them, as Samuel felt reluctant to pass this message on to Eli. Some of it we may well feel like rebelling against ourselves, as Eli must have felt like rebelling against the unpalatable news of God's anger with him and his sons. But God's word is not spoken to us that we may judge it, but that we may accept its instruction and direction, because of whose word it is. The word of the Lord. Someone complained to me this week, you know. He's a non-Christian. He lives over the village nearby. He complained that God wasn't revealing himself to him as he'd been told to expect. He says, I prayed, I read the Bible, but this Christianity business still doesn't come alive to me. It doesn't work. It works for you, maybe. It doesn't work for me. I've tried it. And he was going to give up. So I said to him, tell me, if the living reality of God was really born upon you, if faith was given you, if the Holy Spirit absolutely convinced you that this book really was the book of God, would you fall on your knees and call Jesus Christ Lord? Would you surrender your life to his sovereign command? Certainly not, he said. I never intend to bow down and lick anybody's boots. Well, there I said, that's the reason. He's not real to you. God does not prostitute himself on the idly curious. He speaks only to those who are willing to listen humbly and attentively to what he says and to accept it unconditionally. Because he is the Lord who does what is good in his eyes. Look at what we have here then. The word of God, given by inspiration of God to those prophets of old. A word which even the smallest child may find a real experience of God from. A word through which you can meet him. Not in strange voices in the middle of the night. Samuel's experience was unique. No, but you can find the same God as Samuel with the same intimacy of personal relationship as that little child had with God. And you'll find it here. Through those pages. Why don't you get down to it this week? It may disturb you, it may confuse you at first, but don't be discouraged. Approach it with a willing ear, ready to accept it obediently. Ready to hear what God has to say to you. To do it. You'll find him. And then people will begin to say of you, as they were starting to say about Samuel, the Lord is with him.